We turn again this evening to the book of Revelation and chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're coming to the third and final assembly of the first set of three. You remember that the first three are distinguished from the last four by the order of the charge and the promise. At the end of the letter, and we'll maybe think why the first three are linked together a little bit later. But let's read from verse 12, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also, them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Once again, we look to the Lord to bless the reading of his word. So tonight we come to the letter that's written to the assembly in Pergamos, or otherwise known as Pergamum. Now, if you've got a picture of Turkey in your head, if you haven't, it doesn't matter, because it doesn't really make much difference. But if you've got Ephesus, somewhere down here on the west coast of Turkey, you come almost directly north to Smyrna, and you come a little bit further north again, and you're coming to Pergamos. Pergamos was about 16 miles inland. It was the chief city of the province of Asia. When Asia was made a province, then Pergamos was its capital city. Now, as such, it was the first city in Asia where the imperial cult was established. That is, it was the first place in Asia where the worship of the Roman emperors as gods was established. There was a temple built to Augustus in 29 BC, if I get my dates right, if I remember rightly what I read. And there was a cult to the Roman emperor where people were to bow down to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And that's the kind of place that Pergamos was. Like many other, most other, all other, I guess, cities in the ancient world at that time, it was full of idolatry. There are loads of different temples, but there's a couple of temples in particular, or a couple of things in particular that I want to mention. The first one is that there was a temple here to a god called Asclepius. We're not going to have a quiz on it afterwards, so I'm not worried whether you remember. Now, Asclepius was a god of healing, but Asclepius's symbol was a snake. There's pictures of a snake wound around a pole, a snake on a pole. That's interesting, isn't it? I wonder where they got it from. But his symbol was a snake. Remember that when we think about what it says about Pergamos. Now, towering over the city of Pergamos, which had about 200,000 inhabitants, so it was quite a big city, towering over it, there was a big hill, and on the top of it was what they call an acropolis. It's the top, the high point of the city. And right at the top there was a big, massive altar to Zeus, the king of the Greek gods. And this big altar, which was taken down piece by piece and shipped over to Berlin and is in a museum all of its own, is shaped very much like a throne. I say these things by way of background because when it speaks about, when the Lord Jesus here speaks about Pergamos, he says, I know where you live, even where Satan's throne is. And there are things there that very much would speak about the adversary, Satan, the one who is opposed to God and would seek to draw the whole world away from the worship of the true God. The first thing, I guess, and scholars and Bible commentators are divided as to why it is exactly that the Lord Jesus calls it the place where Satan's throne is. But it's the place where you have the deification of man. A man worshipped as a god. Imagine that. Just someone like us, happening to sit on a throne as the head of an empire, was worshipped as a god. Mind you, that's no new thing. But if you go right back to the beginning, right back even to the Garden of Eden, that was one of the tricks of the devil, wasn't it? The devil who came in serpent form, in shape like a snake, who came to the woman and said, look, if you eat of that tree, you're not going to surely die. But God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And if there's one thing that the devil wants to do, he wants to elevate man. He wants to make us as more important than we are, and greater than we are, and as a kind of an object of worship. And the world does it even today. And people have their idols who are people. Whether it be sports stars or pop stars or famous celebrities, they will have their idols, they'll have their pictures all over their walls, they'll follow them avidly. And you have almost, and sometimes altogether, the deification of man, of people. But you know, in a sense, all idolatry is demonic or satanic in its origin, isn't it? Remember what Paul said in Corinthians when he spoke about the sacrifices that they offer to idols. They're sacrificing them to demons and not to God. And so behind these idols, not that the idols themselves are anything, they're just items of wood and of stone and other things. There's nothing in the idol itself, but behind the idols is demonic and ultimately satanic influence. Says the Lord Jesus, I know your works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Says the Lord Jesus, I know all about it. I know all about the wickedness of the society that you live in. I know all about the things that are going on. I know all about what they're asking you to do. And increasingly, at this point, at this period in time, the Christians were being brought under immense pressure and persecution. They were being dragged to the imperial temples and they were being asked to say, Caesar is Lord. And those who refused were put to death. There's one here who already had been. His name was Antipas. We don't know anything about him. There's speculation about him, but we really don't know anything about him. But you know something? The Lord knows. And the Lord knew. And the Lord knew his name. And the Lord took note. The Lord says, I know where you live. I know where you live. And that's not the kind of threat that we use when we talk to the children that are chucking stones at the windows. You say, look, I know where you live. I can where you stay. It's not that kind of thing at all, is it? It's not the element that brings fear. He says, I know where you live. I know the circumstances that you're passing through. I know what you're up against. I know the pressure that you're under. He knows. Isn't that a comfort to us? Isn't that a comfort to us, even here? Maybe Methil can't be called, as such, the place where Satan's throne is, the base of his operations, if you like, that are moving all the way through. Mind you, it's the same as every other place, isn't it? For the people that are lost, the people of this world, are walking according to the course of this age, and it's where we all were, according, says Paul in Ephesians 2, to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. And so wherever we are, whether we're in Pergamos, or whether we're in Methil, or Methil Hill, or Buckhaven, or Leven, we're in a hostile territory. We're in the place where the God of this world is not our God, but the devil. And he is implacably opposed to anything that is of God, to anything that is Christian. I suppose when you think of the name Satan, which means the adversary, one of the verses that your minds might run to is the verse that's found in 1 Peter 5, isn't it? Be sober, be alert, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now that's what he was doing here. He was going out as a roaring lion. That was what the church in Smyrna was going to be passing through. The Lord Jesus was telling them last week, he was telling them, look, This is what you're going to go through. You're going to go through a time of intense persecution, and it happened. But in Pergamos, they were already in it. And there was already someone who'd lost their life, a faithful martyr, a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus, who would not bow and paid the ultimate price as a result. And the adversary goes out as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But as we come further down, we'll notice, and we will notice, that he doesn't always go about like a roaring lion. He doesn't always go around baring his teeth and showing his might and showing how dangerous he is. But says Paul that sometimes Satan is transformed into an angel of light, and he comes with deception. And he comes deviously, and he brings in false doctrine and false practices that will turn the people of God away from the truth. That's what we have in verses 14 and 15. And I guess thinking about the order of the first three letters that we have here in Revelation chapter 2, we have something of the working of the adversary. And you could go back to the beginning of church history, you could go back to the book of the Acts, and you could see exactly the same kind of thing happening. So what happens, although the adversary is not mentioned in Ephesus, what happens? Well, you see, in Ephesus, there's discord, if you like. They've left their first love. Now, whether that is love for the Lord Jesus or whether it's love for his saints, the things go hand in hand. But if you go back to the beginning of the book of the Acts, you come into somewhere like chapter 5. And you find that at the beginning, everyone had all things in common. And there were people that went and they sold what they had. And out of love for each other, they brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet so they could all share in it and they could all look after one another. And their love for one another was being displayed and demonstrated practically. And in chapter 5, there's a couple, and their names are Ananias and Sapphira. And they thought something differently. You see, their love for themselves was just a little bit more than their love for the others. They sold land and they brought part of it. And they kept part back. But they pretended they'd given it all. Come into chapter 6 and there's discord again. And there's people that were thinking they were getting a raw deal. And there were believers that were starting to grumble against one another. And their love was being tested. And it was just starting to crack a bit at the edges, wasn't it? And it had to be dealt with. And so if the devil can sow discord amongst the people of God, if the devil can break off, if you like, Or can diminish and lessen our love for the Lord Jesus. Because if our love for him is right, then our love for each other will flow out from that, won't it? And if he can do that, then that's really the first kind of notch. Because if he can't do that, then sometimes what happens is he comes with intense persecution. That's what happened in the Acts, isn't it? Acts chapter 7, you have the stoning of Stephen. Acts chapter 8, you have the persecution by Saul, and you have intense persecution. And the operation of the devil is, if I can't get them to stop loving each other, and if I can't get them to stop loving Christ, I'll stamp them out. But he found that he couldn't do that either. Because those that were scattered after the stoning of Stephen, they went everywhere preaching the word. And instead of stamping out this small group-ish, the smallest group that's centered in Judea, what he does by his opposition and by his persecution is he spreads the word further out. And you've got people being saved all over the place. But then if he can't do that, if he can't stamp it out, if he can't do it by discord, if he can't do it by direct attack, he'll try to do it by doctrinal error. And that brings us to chapter 15 of the book of the Acts. And the particular error that we have in chapter 15 of the book of the Acts is, yes, okay, it's fine to believe in Christ, but you need the law as well. Unless you're circumcised, and unless you keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And people started getting drawn away and taken after this false teaching, and it had to be dealt with. It was the same here. It was the same historically. And it is the same historically. You see, the devil has a few different strings to his bow. He has different things in his armour. He never comes the same way all the time. He's the arch enemy, and he's a master at what he does. But you know, as we think about this, there's something that I've missed, and it's very important. And in every single letter, you have it right at the beginning, after the introduction, after the address to the church, you have a characteristic of the Lord Jesus. What's the characteristic that we have here? Verse 12. These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. You know, one of the wonderful things about Greek that doesn't come out in the English is the way it kind of builds on things. So if you were reading it in the original Greek, you'd read something like this. Says these things, says he which has the sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one. And it just adds words on that kind of makes the description so much greater. It's just nice the way it does that. It's not just a sword. It's a two-edged sword. It's a sharp sword. And these things saith the one who wields it. And it's the Lord Jesus who bears the ultimate sword, isn't it? Whether it is you think of the sword of divine judgment or the sword of authority. Remember how Paul in Romans chapter 13, was talking about being subject to the powers that be. I was talking about the fact that he bears not the sword in vain. He's the one who wields the sword. The authority has the authority to wield the sword and dispense judgment to those that break the law, the laws of the land. And the Lord Jesus is the ultimate judge. And the Lord Jesus is the one who is ultimately in control. And it's not the might of Rome. And it's not the sword that comes from the Roman emperor that will take your head off or will boil you in oil or will burn you alive if you fail to acknowledge Caesar as Lord and continue to hold fast to his name and say, Jesus is Lord. What is it that the might of Rome can do? What is it that the sword that Rome wields can do? Well, it can only set you on a fast ticket to glory, can't it? Those that were to pass this way, Antipas, my faithful martyr, it was absent from the body and present with the Lord. But you see, it's the Lord Jesus who bears the sword. It's not Rome. It's not the greatest of the powers. It's not the Prime Minister. It's not the President of the USA. It's not anyone else. It's the Lord Jesus. And he's the one who bears the sword. He's the one who will use it. He's the one who will use it in judgment against this world. And he does. The rest of the book of the Revelation is going to outline just how the outpouring of judgment from and the wrath of the Lamb is going to take place when the church has been taken home to heaven. But he's the one who has the sharp sword with two edges. You'll notice later on in this letter, when you come to verse 16, he talks about repenting, else I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That he's the one who will use that sword to root out false teaching and immorality amongst his people. He's the one who will use it to purify his people if necessary. And you can think of passages like 1 Corinthians 11, where the judgment of the Lord fell on the people of God because of disobedience. Not that they lost their salvation, but they were taken out of this world because they couldn't be left in it to serve him. Solomon thought that. But you know, when you think of the sword, and when you think of a sharp two-edged sword, you think of also the verse that describes the Word of God as that. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what it says in Hebrews, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is the one who is the Word of God. He brings the Word of God. And it's that Word of God that can go out, and it can go out even into a society where Satan's throne is, and it can save souls. It can convict. And it can bring them to the Saviour. It's that sword, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as Ephesians 6 would tell us, that can go out amongst the people of God and can bring conviction and can change them. See, this assembly was in need of repentance. This assembly was in need of taking dealings with things that were wrong. And they needed to apply the Word of God to themselves and apply the Word of God to how things were going in the assembly. But I want you to notice what it says about them. We've spoken about, I'm getting myself all mixed up tonight. We've spoken about, I know where you live. But listen to this in the middle of it. It says, thou holdest fast my name. And hast not denied my faith. Mind you, as we've said, they were coming under increasing pressure to do so. You know, it would have been easy, wouldn't it, to kind of hide somewhere? Hide out and just kind of hope that no one asks whether you're a Christian or not. Hope that really nobody notices me. Because it's a little bit difficult, isn't it, being a Christian? But you know, that wasn't how they were. It says, you hold fast my name. You've not denied my faith. And they've been prepared to nail their colours to the mast, nail their allegiance to Christ, to flag it from the rooftops, that they belong to the Lord Jesus and they will remain belonging to the Lord Jesus. I wonder how we are. We don't face anywhere near as much opposition, do we? But do people know we're Christians? Do we hold fast to his name? Or are we those that try and pretend that we're not really? Or we try and hide out and hope that nobody will ask us? That wasn't what these people did. He says, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. You know, that must have really rocked them. That their faith in Christ had brought them to this. That one of their own had been taken from them. But it didn't rock them. And they remained faithful to the Lord. But, says the Lord Jesus in verse 14, I have a few things against thee. Sad that, isn't it? There was so much that we could think of that held fast to his name, that remained faithful even under pressure. They wouldn't recant, they wouldn't deny that they knew him, deny that they trusted in him. But you know, if the devil can't get us that way, he'll try and get us some other. And if he doesn't succeed in one way, then maybe there's another way that he can get in the back door. For he said, the Lord says, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, to read about Balaam, you have to go back to your Old Testament. You have to go back to the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 25, is it? See, Balaam was a prophet and he was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to come down. Now, he shouldn't have come. And you remember the story of the talking donkey, that the donkey spoke to him and the ass, speaking with man's voice, rebuked the madness of the prophet. But he came down and Balak says, I'll pay you a load of money. I want you to curse the people of God. I want you to curse Israel. And he couldn't do it. He says, how can I curse those whom God has blessed? Couldn't do it. Three times Balak tried. He says, right, well, we'll show you a little bit of them. Just curse that bit. But no, he couldn't do it. He says, I called you down to curse them, and you've these three times you've blessed them altogether. But Balaam says to Balak, he says, look, I can't curse them, but there's another way. God's not permitted me to curse them, but you know something? I'm going to tell you a way in which they're going to themselves bring the judgment of God down upon them. And he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And the result, the Lord plagued the people, and as many people died as a result. Do you see the deception? Do you see the workings of the devil, the deceiver? He says, right, if I can't get them one way, I'll get them another. You see, we need to be on our guard. We're not ignorant of his devices. His devices are completely open and transparent and brought before us throughout the scriptures. And we can see the way he operates. He always operates in the same way. And so often he gets the victory. And he brings in idolatry. And he brings in immorality. As you go through the scriptures, you'll find that the two are linked. That for those who are prepared to topple God from his position as God, you get it in Romans chapter 1, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but went after all other kinds of gods, and they worshipped the host of heaven, and they worshipped four-footed beasts and creeping things and so on. And in that, you've got the rest of the chapter. They've gone after idolatry, and the rest of the chapter shows how God gives them up to immorality. And the two go hand in hand. In the Old Testament as well, idolatry is described as immorality. In that Israel were in a covenant relationship with God, with the God of heaven. They'd been brought into a covenant. And to go after other gods was the same as a wife committing adultery against her husband. And so idolatry is described as immorality in different places. And both of these things, you say, look, well, really? Is that such a big problem? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee fornication. Flee idolatry. Flee fornication. Be like Joseph and run away when these things present themselves to you. Get out of it completely. Says John in 1 John chapter 5, this is how he finishes his first letter. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. He said, we live in a country where that's not a problem. Okay, there's an increasing number of those that will bow down to literal idols, but that's not really a problem in our country, is it? You know something? It wouldn't be in the Bible. It wouldn't be written as a constant theme throughout the scriptures if it wasn't a potential problem to each one of us. Flee idolatry. Keep yourselves from idols. For what is an idol? But that that displaces the Lord from his rightful position. And we all know the danger of that, don't we? We all know the danger of that in our own lives, of things that would topple him off from first place and would stop us from giving him the honour and the worship that he deserves. But you know, that there's a kind of deviousness about it, isn't there? So, of course, if you're eating things sacrificed to idols, food, you see, is just food, isn't it? And an idol's nothing, is it? There's nothing in it. It's a statue. There's no life in it. It's not real. So what's the problem in eating things sacrificed to idols? It's just food. And you can see how that's appealing, isn't it? Look at us. We can do, as Christians, we can do what we like. We can go where we like. We can be unaffected. Because we're saved. We're above all that. We're beyond all that. Is that true? See, when we think about eating things sacrificed unto idols, we're thinking about our diet, aren't we? We're thinking about the things that we feed upon. We're thinking about the things that we take into ourselves. The kind of places that we go. The kind of things that we do. The kind of pastimes that we engage in. And Paul deals with this situation, or with this issue, in 1 Corinthians. And he'll say, first of all, that, okay, you might be strong enough, but there might be other Christians around you that aren't. There might be other Christians that will be stumbled by the things that you do, even if you're strong enough. So don't do it. Have a care for your brethren and sisters, and let that regulate the things that you do, the places that you go, and so on. But there's something else that Paul says, and he says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, listen, the things that they sacrifice to idols, they're sacrificing to demons and not to God. He says, and I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. He's to understand what's behind. You have to understand what's behind the things that we do, the things that we feed on, the things that we go in for. And it's not okay. It's not okay to say, look, there's nothing in it and it doesn't matter. I can do it and not be affected by it. I can watch what I like. I can look at what I like and I won't be affected because I'm a Christian. But it's not true. It's very dangerous. Let him that thinketh he standeth, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, take heed lest he fall. And then he talks about to commit fornication. And that's not just the things that we eat, but the things that we do with our bodies. And you can have the idea that you get at the beginning of Romans 6, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Look, we're saved. We're saved and it doesn't matter what you do anymore. It doesn't matter. You can live in sin and you're forgiven. In fact, if you live in sin, then the grace of God is so much greater. Because he's pouring out his grace on someone who really doesn't deserve it. And Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, look, when you commit fornication, you sin against your own body. But we're not just thinking about that. We're not just thinking in this just about immorality. But we're thinking about the positive, and the positive is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, listen to what he says. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. You see, these bodies that you have, these bodies that we have, they're for the Lord. They're not for us to do what we like with. They're for the Lord. For sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that's true, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour. See, the Lord's looking for purity. And the Lord's looking for those who will preserve their bodies intact and who will seek to use their bodies to live for him. So you've got the insidious nature of false teaching that comes in. And it draws the people of God away, but it brings judgment on those that are caught up in it. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And we spoke about them in relation to the church at Ephesus, and nothing's known about them. And I guess that there's a good reason for that. Because I suppose in some ways, you can lump into that other elements of false teaching, other things that would that you can have that are brought out in the scriptures, whatever it was that these particular people had, says the Lord Jesus, I hate it. I hate that teaching. I hate anything that would draw you away from the purity of the Word of God. So the problem that they had in Pergamos was that they were tolerating it. You know, we're brought up in a society which says that tolerance is absolutely everything. We need to be a tolerant society, and that's true in a sense. We need to get on with other people that disagree with us. Those that have chosen to go their own way, but we don't agree with them, and we certainly don't keep it in the assembly. There's tolerance in the sense of forbearance, in the sense of we have to live in the world that's around us. Whatever it is like, we have to live there. And we have to get on with people, whatever they're like, whatever their lifestyle, we have to get on with them to a certain extent. But there is no room in the assembly of the Lord's people for error, and it has to be dealt with. You see, the Lord Jesus says, repent. Repent. Repent of condoning it. On the one sense, on the one side, the assembly as a whole, repent for allowing it to be amongst you. For those that are holding such teaching, repent for holding it. Why? Well, what if you don't? Says the Lord Jesus, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. And this is different from the promise that the Lord Jesus has right at the end of the book of Revelation, behold, I come quickly. And that's a glorious promise. But here, it's a reminder that the sovereign Lord, that the Lord Jesus is sovereign in his churches. And he's sovereign to execute judgment, and he's sovereign to execute and to bring about conditions that are pleasing to him. And I'll come to thee quickly and we'll fight against them. Note that. It's not the whole assembly as such that the Lord has issue with. The Lord Jesus has issue particularly with those that are bringing error in. Yes, he has an issue with the assembly for condoning it, but his particular issue is with them. It's against them that he's going to fight with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The important thing to listen, to understand, to take heed, to put into practice. And then we have the promise. To him that overcometh, says the Lord Jesus, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The idea of the word hidden there is the manna that has been hidden. And I think rightly the idea is that manna, remember there was the golden pot of manna that was taken right into the presence of God in the holiest of all, in the tabernacle. And it was hidden in the presence of God. See, there was the manna outside that they fed on for 40 years, and there was this golden pot that was laid up in the presence of God. Now, of course, when we come to John chapter 6, we realise that the manna speaks of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? He says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And he's the one that we should feed on. See, think about that. What was the problem at Pergamos? There were those that were eating things that were sacrificed to idols. Says the Lord Jesus to the overcomer, to the real, the true believer, forget that kind of stuff. I'll give them to eat of the hidden manna. The manna that's there in the presence of God. The Lord Jesus to feed upon Christ. I'll give to eat of the hidden manna. And we'll give them a white stone. The word for stone is interesting as well. It's a little pebble. But it's a pebble that's been washed smooth, that's been rounded by the action of water in a river or on the sea. Isn't that nice? White stone. It's a reminder of the work. When you read of water in the Bible, water would speak to you of the Word of God. And the action of the Word of God on the believer is to smooth off the rough edges, to make us more like Christ, to show us how we should be. But it also speaks of the Spirit of God. And the work of the Spirit of God is to do the same thing, is to make us more like the Lord Jesus. It's to round off the rough edges and to make us smooth. White, well, white speaks of purity, doesn't it? A white stone. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. A new name. You know, I've set my mind thinking. See, there were lots of people in the Bible who were given new names, weren't there? Think of Abram. He was called Abraham. The Lord says, your name's not going to be Abram anymore. It's going to be Abraham. Says the Lord to Jacob, your name was Jacob, which means a supplanter, someone who's a cheat, a deceiver. Your name was Jacob. It's not going to be Jacob anymore. It's going to be Israel, Prince of God. Says the Lord Jesus to a man called Simon. He says, your name's not going to be Simon anymore. It's going to be Peter. And what does the new name speak about? The new name speaks about what the Lord Jesus is going to turn us into, if you like. Those with spiritual life, those on whom the Lord is working, whom the Lord will bring into his own likeness. And he'll work on us, and he'll smooth us, and he'll round us, and he'll make us into those that are pleasing to him. Those who are really living in the good of the fact that Paul says, know you not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so we have the letter to Pergamos. We have the different things. We have the commendation, and we have the criticism, and we have the command to repent. We have the charge again, and we have these glorious promises. Well, these glorious promises that are present, if you like, as well as future. Things that can be seen to feed upon Christ, the absolute privilege of being occupied and taken up with him. Of having this stone. It's almost like the stone's a reminder, isn't it? A reminder of what I'm going to be. I'm not there yet. There's still plenty of rough edges. There's still plenty that is wrong with me. And I still do fall. And I still do stumble. But you know, he's given me a new name. And a new character. And a new likeness. And one day, we'll see him. And when we see him, we'll be like him. It speaks of a new name here. In chapter 3, it speaks of a new name as well. It speaks about my new name. That's the name of the Lord Jesus. I'll write on him my new name. And these things are things that we can enjoy. But time has well and truly gone, so we'll just close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for this time we've had together this evening. We thank thee for our consideration of thy word. We thank thee again for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for the one who is sovereign. We thank thee, Father, for the one who knows all about our situation, who knows where we are. He knows what we are. Now, Father, we just thank thee for the one who takes note. Who takes note of faithfulness. Who took note of faithful Antipas. Who was prepared to lay his life on the line and to die. For the sake of the Lord Jesus, whom he loved. And whom he wouldn't denounce. And wouldn't recant. Father, help us to be like that. Help us too, our Father, preserve us from false teaching. Preserve us, our Father, from loose living and from thinking that in a sense that we can do what we like. And Father, help us to become increasingly more like the Lord Jesus. Thank you for these wonderful promises. We thank you for the privilege of feeding on him. We thank you, Father, for what thou hast made us. And we thank you, Father, for what thou art doing in us. And we thank you, Father, for what we shall be. And it's all through the Lord Jesus, and it's all through his grace. And so we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for thy word, and we pray that thou bless it to us now as we go home. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.